revealed to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of that man which is in him? I don't know what you're thinking right now. Only your spirit apprehends what you're really thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking. Only my spirit knows. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God bearing the same relationship to God, the Father, that the human spirit bears to a human being. We have received, he says in verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural, or the non-spiritual man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now I think that maybe Alan would want us to pay special attention here to this 13th verse, or the 12th and 13th verses. The things that we speak are spoken not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That maybe there's something here that we need to use besides our minds in understanding these matters. Well, this has always been a big question, and people have taken lots of approaches to it. I'll tell you what my personal approach is, and then you can make your own judgments about it. I just simply don't know what else to use beside the mind that God has given me. And I don't think that there's anything by nature about the human mind that is antithetical to God. What we need to do with that mind is to plug it in to the revelation that God has given us. And then, on that basis, we're using not just human wisdom, not the wisdom which man's wisdom teacheth, but we're exercising the wisdom which is from above. There's two kinds of wisdom. One is the wisdom of this passing age, the wisdom of this world, and the other is the wisdom which is from above, first pure, then peaceable, and so on and so forth. And that's the kind of wisdom I would like to exercise here, regardless of what name we attach to it. What I meant by the statement about being objective is to try to take the statements that the Bible makes about the Holy Spirit, no matter how I personally feel about the Holy Spirit and His working or lack of it in my life, just take the statements that have been made and try to understand what the words mean, and put the words then together in the sentences and try to understand what the sentences mean, and come up with what the Bible is actually saying about the Holy Spirit. I believe that God wants us to do this. The Spirit Himself has given us this revelation for this very purpose, I believe. Now in verse 13 here, when he says, the things which we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, this has been understood in various ways. About 100 years ago, or a little more than that now, it was felt from passages like this one and others, that when the Holy Spirit had revealed the New Testament, He had revealed it in a sort of a special language. That the Greek language in which the New Testament scriptures were written was a specially devised language that was used by the Spirit and only by the Holy Spirit through His human authors, and that these words were not particularly in common usage at that time, at the time that these things were written. The reason for this belief was that for a long time, basically the only kind of non-scriptural Greek that we had available to us from the first century was classical Greek, the writings of the poets and the orators of that early age. And classical Greek was different from the New Testament, so much different that quite often people who can read classical Greek could not even read the New Testament Greek, or couldn't read it very well. There's a great difference between these two. We don't know how they sounded when they were pronounced. Nobody knows how the Greek language sounded when it was spoken, because nobody was there with a tape recorder to get it down. Some people think it was sung, They think that those accents on the Greek words were just intended as like musical notations, which is almost inconceivable to me that they would sing everything they said, but some people believe that. We just don't know. But it was thought for a long time, because of our ignorance, that God, through the Holy Spirit, had used a special language. And so we don't use the words which man's wisdom teaches. The Holy Spirit has invented a whole new vocabulary just in order to instruct us. That was the idea. But then archaeologists, and the advent of modern archaeology didn't take place too long ago, since they really got into it over in Palestine and elsewhere. William Albright, who just died back about 1971 or so, was one of the greatest ones. And it was during his lifetime that most of this developed. So it was only then, as they started digging around and getting into people's waste paper baskets and recipe files and finding letters that had been written back and forth between family members, that they started uncovering the real Greek that most of the people used in the New Testament world. And it was called Koine Greek. Koine Greek. Koine is the word for common, and it's also the word for coin. The coin is the common money that's used in the world. The common, the king's coin, as it would be called, is just a common bartering tool. So the common Greek is different from the classical Greek, like bread is different from cake. The common Greek is the Greek that everybody used just to talk day to day. The common people used it. This was the language of the street and the marketplace. And that's the language in which the New Testament was written. Quite a bit different from classical Greek. And after they started uncovering all this, then Adolf Deismann and others that were working with him found every word in the New Testament except for about 7 words. And there are more and more documents being uncovered yet. It's amazing how some of these things came to light. I won't take up our time now in describing that. But it's been an amazing revelation. So we know now that's not what was meant here. It wasn't meant that God was using a special new vocabulary that he was inventing. Because that wouldn't have really been a revelation at all, would it? The only way God could reveal anything to us in human language is by using the language that we were already using. And so since God did that and used the language that we're already using, and especially since we have help now from the first century in cross-referencing these letters and recipes, etc., that we have found with Scripture, we can find out exactly and precisely what these words mean. And fortunately, for those of us who, like myself, don't know the Greek language, there are good helps. Tom was mentioning some of those this morning. Good helps that can be used. And if you can look up a number on one page in one book and find that same number in another book, you can find out what these words meant. And this is what I believe God intends us to do, fastening our minds into this. This is not to use the wisdom of this age. This is not to be coldly and calculatingly objective without any feeling about it, but it is to allow the rational part of ourselves to have reign over the emotional part of ourselves. Now, I think the emotions of man are good. They wouldn't have been placed within us if they weren't good and weren't to be used for good. And I'm trying to develop ways in which I will allow the release and expression of my emotions more than I have done in the past. This is a slow process when we have conditioned ourselves in certain ways. But I do believe that however far we wish to go with that, the rational part of ourselves should be in control of the emotional part. Like the engine and the caboose, the rational being the engine and the feelings being the caboose. The train will operate with or without the caboose, but the caboose does serve a necessary function, an important function. So, when I say that we're going to be objective in studying this, I don't mean that we're going to be cold and deterministic about it, that we're going to completely ignore the way we might think or feel about things. But I mean that I want to do exactly what I think the Holy Spirit had in mind in communicating these things originally, setting aside every preconception from our minds if we can, and coming to understand just what these words meant and put them together in the sentences, as I've already said. And I think that that's the only way we can operate. If we go beyond that, then we're getting into the area of hunches and feelings and impressions, and we're launching ourselves on a sea of uncertainty from which we may never return. So I just don't know any way other than that to approach this. And I think I understand the intent of your question. It's a very difficult thing for me to express myself on that, as is probably apparent. But I do think this is the way to go. It's the only way I know to approach it. That's a tremendous question. Thank you, Alan. Tom?
I thought your point yesterday was real good when you were explaining that. You said that we won't say, well, this has happened to me, and I think that was the Holy Spirit. And neither will we say, well, nothing's ever happened to me, so we won't go either way.
That's right. You have to remember that when you start swapping experiences and feelings with people, then you are, by logic at least, obligated to accept theirs on the same basis which you ask them to accept yours. If you share an experience with a man and he turns out to be a Muslim and he starts telling you about his spiritual experiences, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? Discussion may quickly end, because there's no common ground there for the discussion unless we have some objective standard to go by, which I believe is exactly what the Holy Spirit has given us in the Word. And I don't mean to fasten the Holy Spirit to the Word. I don't mean to say that he built a pen and then locked himself inside of it. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. I think there's as much difference between the Holy Spirit and the Bible as there is between you and your pocket knife. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And they're certainly not to be identified and called the same thing ever. I don't mean that. But there is a careful connection there, and we will investigate that, I hope, further later on. I thought I saw another hand over here somewhere. Okay. Let's look at a few things about the personality of the Holy Spirit, some of his attributes, and see that he is portrayed as a personality in his own right. The first thing I should mention here is that the Holy Spirit has a mind. Romans 8:27, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit has a mind. It's an interesting thing that 1 Corinthians 2 here that we just looked at, back in verse 11, says that the Spirit knows the mind of God the Father. Did you notice that? "What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." It says that the Spirit of God knows the mind of God the Father in 1 Corinthians 2:11. And Romans 8:27 says that the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. So the Spirit knows the mind of the Father, and the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. Once again, we have this very careful, close connection between the two. But our main point here is that mind is a possession of an intelligent being. The Holy Spirit can speak and communicate thought. That's another attribute of a person, not of a vague force. The Jehovah's Witnesses that we mentioned yesterday, in which at least four or five people were asking me about afterward, do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person at all. They believe that Jesus is a creature, that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, and that the Holy Spirit is not a person at all. He's a vague mystical force which no one can define. And yet, the Holy Spirit can speak and communicate thought. Acts 1:16. Peter there speaking says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke concerning Judas." The Holy Spirit spoke, in that instance, by the mouth of David. At the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 25, "Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah." Hebrews 3:7, which is quoting from the 95th Psalm, starts out with a preface to that by saying, "As the Holy Spirit saith." I hear you turning pages, and I apologize for going so quickly over those. But the point there is clear, and we don't need to spend too much time on it, that the Holy Spirit can speak if we accept the Bible as accurate. The Holy Spirit can talk. And this is an attribute of a personality. Jesus told the apostles not to be concerned about their defense when they were apprehended and were arraigned before governors and kings in their time. When they shall deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? To not to have to prepare, but just to be able to have it given to you. Notice that the Holy Spirit here took care of both the content and the method for what was said. Don't give any thought how or what. Just don't worry about it. It'll be given you in these emergency situations. So the Holy Spirit can speak. And we believe on the basis of sound evidence that He has spoken to us in the Bible. Whenever we begin to talk about this, there are always a lot of questions generated about inspiration itself. What do we really mean by the Holy Spirit speaking through people? Did the Holy Spirit actually dictate to people what they were to write down, and they mechanically took it down word for word, just as if they themselves had been typewriters? Is that what we mean by inspiration? Or did God give them the thought, and then these writers put this thought down in their own words? Or did both the thought and the words come from the mind of the man, and the Holy Spirit just kept them from making mistakes while they were writing it down? Which of these theories of inspiration, if any, is the accurate one? A lot of people get very concerned about this, and even a little bit upset about it sometimes. But I think this can be solved easily if we admit that upon a careful examination of what is recorded, it seems that the Holy Spirit really is not limited to anybody's theory or even a combination of any of these theories. I think He used various methods at various times. For instance, the Apostle Paul is writing along in 1 Timothy, and what we call 1 Timothy. I'm not so sure he called it that. But he's writing along and says, "Now, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping that I come to see you shortly. But if I don't get to where you are as soon as I hope I will, I'm writing these things to you so that you'll know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." A father figure talking to his son in the faith. And then just in the next breath, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith," and on and on. It makes a tremendous prophecy there that he could not possibly have known by any other means than direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. Talking about people who would be forbidding to marry and commanded to abstain from meats and so on. Just a tremendous prophecy. Now, I don't believe that the same, shall we say, level of inspiration applies in both those cases. I don't think the Holy Spirit applied any more power than He needed to in a given instance to accomplish what He wanted done. So I wouldn't try to limit Him in that way. This and other passages, to me, indicate that sometimes the speaking was done more directly than at other times. On the other hand, we must never develop any theory of inspiration which eliminates the use of words as a part of the communication of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates in words. When He wanted the people to know something, He would communicate it in words. And that is a principal point. He employed language known to people and used by them. Otherwise, what He said would not have been a revelation at all. If the language He'd used had been some sort of a secret code, then it would have been the exact opposite of revelation, since we would have been unable to understand it. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to provide proof that Jesus had been exalted to the right hand of God. Through the apostles, He testified to the wonderful works of God. He communicated this testimony through the native languages of the people who were there, Parthians or Medes or whatever. It was communicated to them in their own native tongue. So the Holy Spirit was accommodating these people in that instance, speaking in the languages that the apostles had not learned, but through the apostles anyway, as the Spirit gave them utterance. No revelation has been given to mankind except in the languages of mankind. Another attribute of the Holy Spirit is that He can bear witness and He can testify to fact. I'm going to read John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. Notice the masculine gender, get that word right this time, of the pronoun. He shall testify of Me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. Talking here to the apostles. The Spirit descended on Jesus to begin His personal ministry to the world, and the same Spirit was going to descend on the apostles to begin their witness to the world. Back in the preceding chapter, also verse 26, John 14, 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, Jesus says, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So He was going to be sent by the Father, but He was going to be sent in the name of Jesus. The biblical expression, in the name of, means by the authority of, or under the authority of. When you do all in the name of the Lord, that means you do everything in your life by the authority of the Lord. It doesn't mean that you pronounce His name every time you do something. In the same way, to baptize someone into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit does not mean necessarily that you pronounce those words, although it may be a good idea. But it means that you're doing it by that authority when you do something in the name of the Lord.
What was your reference in John 15?
John 15, 26 and 27.
And how was it?
14, 26. Yeah, it is a little confusing. Okay. At the accession of Jesus to the throne of His kingdom, all authority was conferred to Him. And He is going to continue to exercise that authority until the last enemy is destroyed. Somebody here 17 or under, tell me what the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be. Okay, I've got kind of a general blend of voices there. I'm not sure who they all were. Was that you, Doug? Thank you. The last enemy which shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15. Any action then that's taken in the kingdom during this present age has to be under the authority of the Son. The Holy Spirit has no direct authority. He has only a derivative authority. Now let's look at the 16th chapter of the book of John while we're here. Verses 13 and 14. John 16, 13 and 14. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. The expression here, He shall not speak of Himself, is a little confusing. This doesn't mean that He won't speak about Himself. Because if the Spirit had not spoken about Himself, we wouldn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. We'd be like the Ephesians and wouldn't know so much as what there even was a Holy Spirit at all. This doesn't mean He wouldn't talk about Himself. The expression of Himself here means on His own authority. He won't speak out from Himself. He won't speak on His own authority. Other translations make that a little clearer, but properly applied, I think even in the KJV, it's pretty apparent there what He's saying. Now, these three scriptures that we read from John 14, 15, and 16 show that the Spirit was going to make use of the minds of the apostles. On occasions and in certain emergencies, He would commandeer the tongues of the apostles to speak words without any reference to any thought being required on the part of the speaker. But the Spirit also taught them. Their memories were stimulated, so that those who had been with Jesus could recall and could recall perfectly the things that He had taught. This may be a portion of what later on was designated as the gift of knowledge. We'll be talking about that later too. The Spirit was not only to bring to memory things that Jesus had taught in the past, but He was also to reveal certain future things that were going to occur. Jesus had to forego dealing with a lot of the things that He wanted to tell His apostles, simply because they were not yet able to bear them, as He put it in John 16 and 12. The word bear there is a word that means to lift up for the purpose of carrying, and it means that they couldn't pick up on everything he was saying. They just did not have the ability to assimilate things as quickly as he was saying them. He'd started in talking to them in the 13th chapter, and then the 14th, and 15th, and 16th, and by that time, their minds were getting boggled. I've got other things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And so, the Holy Spirit later on was going to reveal some things that Jesus had, for one reason or another, not revealed while he was here. The Holy Spirit, it said here in John 16, was going to glorify Jesus in that everything he revealed would be drawn from Jesus. Whether Jesus had revealed it while he was here or not, he was still drawing it from Jesus. The book of Revelation was drawn from Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was to be teaching, reminding, and foretelling. These are the actions and the attributes of a personality, a personal being, and not a vague influence. The Holy Spirit selected people to fulfill certain missions. Acts 13 and 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Spirit said that, and I believe he said it in words. He didn't give somebody the impression. He didn't lay a burden on somebody's heart in the commonly accepted sense religiously of that expression. He said it in words, just like you or I would say it in words. Unless something is said in words, we don't know precisely what's being communicated. And the Holy Spirit seems to be precise. While they were sent forth, this is verse 3 of Acts 13, while they were sent forth by the congregation, as is evident there, congregation sent them out. But in the next verse, Luke also gives credit to the Holy Spirit, verse 4. So that's an important matter, that the Holy Spirit is credited there with the speech and with being the one who had actually sent them out. They, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed. Actually, it seems that while they were on these trips, the Holy Spirit was, to some extent at least, mapping out their route and directing their work, maybe even to an extent of which we're not generally aware. At least this is strongly suggested in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to turn over there and look at verse 6. This is the second trip that they took, Paul and Silas, on the second so-called missionary journey. Acts 16 and 6. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit is regulating and arranging their work, exercising control over the time and the place. Verse 7, after they were come into Mysia, they essayed, or they tried, to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, wouldn't allow them to do this. Why? He doesn't tell us why. Only that they weren't allowed to do it, and you can concoct all kinds of ideas about why he said no, but they're still just our ideas. But he was regulating this and working directly with these men. The Holy Spirit is portrayed as possessing a will and is acting according to that will. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he's of course dealing with the problem that had arisen with reference to spiritual gifts in three chapters there. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he says, all these work that one and selfsame Spirit. Now he's just listed nine different spiritual gifts. These all work, or all of these are worked by that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The Holy Spirit has a definite mind, a definite will. He would send the apostles some places, forbid them to go other places. When the apostles laid hands on an individual to give that person a spiritual gift, the Holy Spirit gave a gift as he, the Spirit, would will. We'll be talking about that a little more later on too. 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved or motivated by the Holy Spirit. The human will of the mouthpiece, whoever he was subservient to the will of the Holy Spirit in Revelation and in all this other work. So our main point thus far today has been that the Holy Spirit